Adoption. We're going to talk about adoption. What we're talking about now is, okay, you heard me talk about all this stuff about freedom and how justification and believing that God has forgiven us and given us Christ's righteousness and all that stuff is supposed to make us free. And you may think, well, in reality, it makes me feel even worse because I don't live up to any of that stuff. The question we're going to deal with tonight is, what do you do when your conscience is troubled over sins you committed after becoming a Christian? At one level, I think we can say, well, you know I did a lot of crazy stuff before I became a Christian, but now that I'm a Christian, now that I understand that God isn't a tyrant, but he's a really loving father, and I understand that Jesus lived and died in my place and suffered the way he did for me, and yet I still choose to live my life for me, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? This is the second issue that Calvin deals with in his chapter on Christian freedom. The first is, how do you deal with consciences troubled over the issue of forgiveness of sins? The second is, how do you help those whose consciences are frightened over their half-hearted and faulty good works? Does it ever bother you that as a Christian, it seems that everything you do, even the things that you think you do pretty well, are still mixed with sin? You still find your selfishness mixed in there. It kind of cracks me up a little bit when I'll talk to students who are really trying to make a big decision. They're trying to figure out, you know, if it's their desires or God's desire. And I say, you are wasting your time trying to settle that issue. It's, of course, your desires are mixed in there. You are not going to have a pure, unselfish thought until Jesus comes back again, or he takes you home. But how do you live with that? How do you live with that? Because we live in a world and a culture that really puts such pressure on us to think about performing. And I think, I was talking with Jeremy a little bit last night and some of the other campus ministers, I think one of the great pressures that we feel is this idea that God has given me certain gifts or talents or whoever's given them to you. Somebody's given me these gifts and talents, and it's up to me to make the most of myself that I can. It's like we're our own self-actualization project. And there's a lot of pressure to that. What if you make the wrong decision? What if you have gifts in music, but you also have gifts in administration? Do you go into music or do you go into business? Or what do you do? What if you do the wrong thing? Do those kind of things bother you, plague you? What if you don't make the perfect right decision? That seems like it's feeding back. Does it seem that way to you guys? So who can help us with that? Because I don't know where this is plugged in, like what knob. At the very least, you can turn the speakers, probably. Or maybe I just need to step back. Is it my fault? I'll just step back. Is that better? No, I still hear it. So maybe you turn it down just a touch. That'd be great. So that's the issue. And to deal with this problem of how does God look at us now that we are Christians, even though we still don't live up to all that he's given us, how do we think about that? And to this issue, Calvin deals with the doctrine of adoption. He applies the doctrine of adoption, being an adopted child of God, to this fear and to this issue. And so I want us to look at that. The classic place in the Bible to deal with this passage, you'll have to look at your Bibles because I didn't have a chance to put this on your outline, but it's in Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 4. Seems good. Does that seem good now? Yeah. All right. If it gets really annoying, wave frantically and maybe we'll do something about it. Okay. Galatians chapter 4. Now, you have to know that the letter to Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of people who have come to Jesus, and they've come to Jesus not believing that they earned his smile or earned a relationship with him, but it came by grace. But now they've been tricked into believing that it's up to them to keep in God's good graces. There's two kinds of legalism. There's the kind that says you have to earn salvation by what you do, and the Galatians recognize that that's not true. But the second time is more insidious and more subtle and sometimes more difficult to see. It's this idea that my performance is what keeps God liking me. They've fallen prey to that. So Paul begins to talk to them about what the gospel truly is, and he gets here to chapter 4, and he says this in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Let's pray together before we dive into this passage in more depth. Let's pray. Jesus, we do pray that you would help us. We thank you that you came so that we could become sons. And we thank you as well that the Spirit has been sent so that we could feel like sons. And we pray, Lord, that you would convince us of the truth of what we've read and help us to feel appropriately based on what you've done for us, based on how you look at us tonight. Lord, would we live in line with that reality? Would we feel in line with that reality? We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen. The doctrine of adoption. Now notice in this passage, there's two different things that are being talked about here. Jesus came not just so that you could get the praise that comes from doing the right things. Justification, righteousness. He came for something even bigger than that, so that you would actually be adopted into God's family. Not just so that you would become his friend. Not just so that you would become his friend, you who used to be an enemy, but you who used to be alone and alienated are now brought into his family, into this intimate relationship. That's what Paul says here. Jesus came, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem us so that we might become sons. Now, ladies, I hope you understand that the reason that Paul uses sons and doesn't say sons and daughters here is because in the Roman world, daughters did not have the same kind of security and privileges that sons did. And if you find it difficult to relate to the language of sons, imagine what it's like for us guys to think about being the bride of Christ. And a little bit later, we're going to read a passage from Isaiah where God says to his people, your maker is your husband. And I don't know, sometimes it's hard for us guys to think about having a husband. But be that as may, understand, it's not because Paul is being a chauvinist here. It's because Paul would not be saying the same thing with the same kind of strength if he hadn't used this word sons. In the Roman law, you could cut off your natural-born children from your inheritance. You could not do that for adopted children. And the same is true today in most states. My wife and I are going through the process right now of adopting a little girl from China. We hope to go get her in May. And one of the things that we came to realize in going through all the paperwork and the different things with the social worker is that you can't disinherit adopted children. I can disinherit my two natural-born boys under Tennessee law, but I can't. I had to promise and sign to the Chinese government that I would never disinherit this child. So to be an adopted child is a relationship of incredible security. But Paul says, even beyond that, he says the Spirit was sent so that we would feel like sons. Now, this is remarkable. If you think that, you know, Presbyterians don't care about spiritual experience, you're wrong. But I understand why you would think that. Because we tend to talk more about the first thing, the status, than the second thing, the experience. And yet Paul says, God cares about the experience. The trouble is when you don't believe what he says, unless you're experiencing the experience. The issue that we have to wrestle with, I think, if we're going to actually come to understand the freedom that we have in Jesus, is sometimes you have to believe what the Bible says even when your heart tells you otherwise. Do you believe that you're a son and daughter of God because I can convince you of it? It won't last. Do you believe you're a son and daughter of God because you want to believe it? It won't last. But if you believe what God says, his word can trump your experience. Now, the experience is wonderful. And we should long for it. We should pray for it. We should ask God for it. He cares about it. But I think we need to be really careful that we don't pursue spiritual experience as the goal and sort of do an end run around the truth that's designed to set us free. Okay? I think it was... a Puritan named Thomas Manton, who gave this great illustration. He said, imagine a man is walking down the street with his little boy. Maybe Colin, walking down the street with his little boy, okay? And they're walking down the road, and he's got him by the hand, and all of a sudden, he gives this big jerk, jerks the kid up, gives him this big bear hug. And Manton says, the child is just as much a son walking alongside his father as he is in the midst of that embrace. But oh, for the difference in the experience. And sometimes God does give us an experiential sense that, yeah, all this stuff that I'm telling myself all the time, that my friends are telling me, that my campus minister is telling me, I believe it. Sometimes it doesn't last like we want. But listen, don't despise what the Puritans used to call God's kisses. Don't be satisfied to say, all I need to know is know the right answers to be able to spit back out on the quiz when I meet with my campus minister. No, God cares about spiritual experience. Freedom is about having a conscience that's cleansed, having your fear dealt with. And the doctrine of adoption is vital to that experience. Adoption brings fear, freedom from fear, over faulty works because it helps us understand that God sees our lives and what we do as our father, not as our boss. What did your parents do with your first grade paintings? Where did they go? On the refrigerator. Why? Wasn't that they were great artwork. No. It was because of the relationship. Right? We were their children. It was not because it was great art. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Do you see? Slavery and fear over here. Sonship and the spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father, over here. That's the contrast Paul is drawing for us in Romans 8, and the same contrast he's drawing in Galatians. And it's important to understand the difference. Calvin says this, how can we be motivated to obey God when all we expect from him is for him to curse us and say we still aren't good enough? This is what I was talking about this morning. If you think that God is perpetually disappointed with you, it's really hard to be excited about getting up in the morning and trying to live for Jesus. It won't last. And I don't know many of you, but I know the students that I work with, who I assume are similar to a lot of you, a lot of them have grown up in churches. They've been involved in youth groups where they've had all these kinds of external pressures from their parents and their youth leaders and their churches trying to keep them fired up for Jesus. And yet, the longer they've been going through that, they've been having this external pressure, and inside, they're getting more and more frustrated because it seems like I'm failing at everything I do. I'm trying really hard, but I can't even read the Bible every day for a week. And I know God has got to just be so disappointed in me. Because I know I could do better if I really tried harder. You ever talk to somebody who says they've been convicted over some sin and they're working on it? I always love to ask them, what exactly are you doing? Are you just feeling bad about it and hoping that it's going to change? What are you actually doing? So a lot of times by the time people get to college, they've had years and years of this external pressure and years of this internal pressure just making them want to explode, saying, listen, this Christianity stuff isn't working. I feel worse than when I wasn't a Christian. And the more I think about God and I think about church, the more miserable I feel. I'm going to chuck the whole thing. And so, we get this a lot at Belmont because we have a lot of churched students that come there. And it's like they go crazy when they get to college. And people are like, well, they need to understand a little bit of the law. They need to put the fear of God into them. Generally, that's not what they need. Generally, they've never heard about the grace of God, or at least it's never connected with the way they think God looks at them. And no wonder they get frustrated. I think you combine that with the perfectionism in our culture, where we just don't know how to live as failures. And it's pretty hard to live as a Christian. You've got to get used to being a failure if you're going to follow Jesus. You know what? Again, it's like I said, that great quote from Spurgeon, I have a great need for Jesus. I have a great Jesus for my need. But anyway, how can we be motivated to obey God? The point is, you can't. Remember Hebrews chapter 9. To serve God, your conscience has to be cleansed. True obedience flows out of faith, not fear. It's the what we see here in Romans 8. It's not enough to just do religious things or to not do the things, whatever the things are you think you shouldn't do. Where is the heart? What's up with the heart? What's your heart doing and thinking and feeling? The Bible draws this contrast a lot. I put a passage there in 1 John, but I want to keep moving on. Calvin puts it this way. Listen to this. He says, those bound by the yoke of the law are like servants assigned certain tasks for each day by their masters. These servants think they have accomplished nothing and dare not appear before their masters unless they have fulfilled the exact measure of their tasks. But sons who are more generously and candidly treated by their fathers do not hesitate to offer them incomplete and half-done and even defective works, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted by their fathers even though they have not quite achieved what their fathers intended. Such children ought we to be, firmly trusting that our services will be approved by our most merciful Father, however small, rude, and imperfect these may be. Unless you think those are just the words of Calvin, I give you the words of God from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It's a little verse, probably something you've read over and not stopped to notice, but I want you to notice it now. Paul tells his readers there, these Christians, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That last phrase is very important. What it means is even your prayers, even your worship, whatever you think is your spiritual sacrifice, needs to be made acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's why we sing so many hymns that talk about the blood of Christ. Because you can't even worship God acceptably tonight. But Jesus cleanses your worship. Now that changes the way you think about your half-hearted, cold works. It doesn't mean that you should quit caring about doing the things that you know God wants you to do. But it does mean that you're set free from feeling like God is continually disappointed in you. Because he looks at you as a son. The second way that adoption helps with our fear and brings us into freedom is it brings freedom from fear of the future. Because we are children with a father who cares about us. You know this passage. I'm going to read it to you. It's one of my favorites in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Remember the point I made about God not just giving bare commands? How many of you have read this passage and basically taken away from it, I have to quit worrying, and then worried about that? Right? And we just read this and go, oh, I got to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, but look at what Jesus is doing. This is a great example of Jesus arguing the character of God to deal with our fear. He spends more time talking about the character of the Father than anything else in this passage. And saying, look around you. God takes care of the fields. God takes care of the flowers. He takes care of the lilies. He takes care of all these other things. Aren't you of much more importance? So don't worry. And I love this contrast where he said, I don't know what you think it means to live like a pagan. What do you think it means to live like a pagan? You probably have different ideas that come in your head. I remember one time going back up to Berklee College of Music, where I graduated from, a couple years after graduation. And I can't even remember now. I remember, I think, looking at like a student newspaper and some of the articles and thinking, gosh, this place, it's gotten so pagan. It wasn't like this when I was there. And then I remember soon after reading this passage and saying, oh, gosh, everybody running around worrying about what they were going to wear, what they were going to eat, what they were going to do for a living, how they were going to get a gig, how they were going to pay off their student loans. I guess it was pretty pagan after all. Pagans, Jesus says, people that don't trust God, their lives are marked by running after these things. And I think one of the great tragedies is Christians think that that's sort of for people outside the church, when in fact, most Christians I know are more guilty of running after those things than the people I know that don't know Jesus. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. We have a Father who cares about us. And the way that we need to take this doctrine of adoption and use it on our fear and our worry is just that way. If God has committed himself to be your Father, and he can't change, and his word won't change, then, gosh, it changes the way... Sorry, I didn't mean that to be a Napoleon Dynamite thing. Anyway, let me just move on. Got to have that. When we understand adoption, it will free us from worry about the Father. And I love this part. I can't pass this passage up without pointing this out. God is not a stoic father who makes us pretend that life is not full of trouble. What I am not saying is that if you're a Christian, if you never think about any of the trouble in the world, that Christians are those people who just sort of rise above it. No, that was my misunderstanding for so many years, that to be a Christian was somebody who had the fruit of self-control and therefore wasn't touched by anything. But Jesus here, I love verse 34. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And your Father does not require you to pretend that there's not trouble in this world. But what he does call you to do is trust him in the midst of it. That song that we sang the first night. I am the Lord your God. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The waves will not sweep you away. I am the Lord your God. I will be with you in the midst of that. And certainly the Psalms are just, I guess, another proof that God does not require us to be stoics who pretend that everything is just fine. Dan Allender, Christian counselor, I really appreciate his writing, said that if we sang more Psalms, we'd have a whole lot less need of Christian counseling. I think it's true. Adoption brings another thing. It brings freedom to serve God and other people. And this is interesting. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes this point that understanding our sonship, understanding our status as sons and daughters, frees us from trying to get our needs met by others and frees us to love and serve God and others. Paul says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, what he's saying here, listen, freedom is not just so you can go out and live for yourself and do whatever you want. Freedom is about restoring you to what you were made to be, which is in relationship with God and relationship with other people. It's also what God has revealed in his law we were made for. And so Paul connects that as well. He says, use your freedom to serve. This has already been explained to you as what you were made for. The law is summed up by this. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, that's what you're made for. And you've been set free to be what you were made for. The alternative is trying to suck life out of other people. And Paul regards that as biting and devouring one another. If you're biting and devouring one another, whenever you see biting and devouring going on in a community, it's generally because they are not understanding and resting in what Jesus has done for them. If you aren't getting any kind of security from your relationship with Jesus and from the fact that you've been made a son and a daughter of God, you will try to get it somewhere. But you will try and get it from things that can't give it to you, and you'll squeeze them harder and harder. And eventually they just break. They just break. The purpose of our freedom is to serve others. And what Paul is saying in this Galatians 5 passage is, your relationship with others are inseparable from your relationship with God. I hate to even bring this quote up because it convicts the heck out of me. But I'm going to bring you into my misery. Dan Allender contends, and it's hard to argue with him, that your understanding of the gospel is only as good as your worst relationship. Listen to that. Your understanding of the gospel is only as good as your worst relationship. Why would he say that? The reason he would say that is because our relationships, we've got a lot of relationships that are good relationships that generally we don't really need the gospel to make them work. But where the rubber meets the road, we've got these relationships that unless God shows up in his power, unless I'm actually believing that he loves me as a son and therefore it's given me the security I need to go into an interaction with this person, those relationships just don't fly at all. And we tend to, in college it's really easy to do this, just sort of float from group to group and never really learn how to deal with conflict. I know that has been my story for a long time. I finally had a mentor who tried to drill it into my head that intimacy is born through conflict. And I will tell you, if you don't learn now how to persevere in relationships, how to use the gospel to serve one another, a time is coming when you're not going to sort of have a whole new suite of roommates. You're not going to have all, there's these things in college that are so easy. You may say, gosh, I'm really lonely. It's not easy. Believe me, it's going to get harder. And it's important that we learn skills now for how to love one another and be in community. And it's so easy to just sort of move on. If things get difficult, then God can't be in it, we think. But in reality, God wants us to be loving and serving one another. And in doing that and failing at it, it drives us back to God to say, help! And he will help. Adoption brings freedom from trying to earn people's approval. Back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes this point. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Yow. Any people pleasers in here? Paul says you can't have it both ways. Either you're a servant of Christ or he is secondary in your life to what other people think about you. How does adoption bring freedom from trying to earn other people's approval? It's because Paul knows that he has full acceptance. He's fully loved in Jesus. All of those longings that he has have been met. He's already been given what he's trying to get from other people. That's actually the thing that sets you free to start caring about other people. My friend Hal Farnsworth, some of you know, has a good way of putting this. He says, listen, justification is supposed to help you quit thinking about yourself all the time so you can start thinking about other people. See, I find a lot of people that have been raised in the church, they're obsessed with what does God think about me? What does God think about me? Oh, I did this and I didn't do that. Oh, what does God think about me? And it sort of directs your will. It's all directed towards trying to figure out what God thinks about me now. And then when you come to understand grace, for a lot of people, they're like, okay, great, I'm free. Now what do I do? Well, now you don't have to think about yourself all the time. You don't have to obsess over what does God think about me. It's settled. It's settled. Now you can start thinking about other people. Just what you were made for anyway. The kind of freedom comes only from a firm understanding of justification and adoption, which gets me to this point. Adoption brings freedom to be who we were meant to be. Being restored to a right relationship with God, what we gave up in the garden, what we give up in our sin, God restores to us through justification and adoption. We're now back in a right, intimate relationship with God, and now we begin to become human beings again. We're restored to true humanity. I love this passage in Isaiah 54. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. This is remarkable when you think about the implications of this. The Creator is the lawmaker, and he's your husband. And all three of those things all go together. And we get into real problems in the Christian life when we separate those things. Tim Keller has a good way of putting this. He says, God's laws, when you break God's laws, they break you. Not because God is mad at you necessarily, but because you're going against the design that you were made for. The Creator, what God has set out in his law, is what you were made for. James even goes so far in his letter to call it the perfect law of freedom. Does that blow your mind? James says the law is freedom, the perfect law of freedom, because it reveals for you what you were made for. Don't you? Do you feel the bondage of not knowing what you're supposed to do with your life? Wondering? God tells you. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're to seek first his kingdom. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's lots of ways that that can play out in your life. You can be a stockbroker. You can be a doctor. You can be a lawyer. You can be a preacher. That's really secondary. What you were made for is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as you do that, you will find, this is what I was made for. I was talking to somebody this morning, about the movie Chariots of Fire. You remember that movie? You guys seen that? You remember the contrast between the two runners? Harold Abrams says, asked at one point in the movie, why do you run? He says, I run because I have a minute to justify my existence. Versus Eric Little. Why does he run? He says, I run because God made me for China, but he also made me fast. And I feel his pleasure when I run. You ever been out fishing? Some of you guys like to go fishing? Ever been out fishing and there in your boat and all of a sudden this bass just jumps up out of the water, up on the bank and starts screaming, I'm free! No, it's ridiculous. But it's no less ridiculous than us sort of shaking our fists in God and saying, how dare you tell me what to do? He made you. He loves you. And he didn't just make you. He's not just your creator and lawgiver. He's your husband. Passionately in love with you. Do you regard the directions for your new DVD recorder as tyranny? You go buy a new people don't even buy VCRs anymore, do they? I have a new illustration. I don't know if DVD recorders are nearly as complicated as VCRs, but boy, VCRs were sure complicated. And I don't know anybody that would sort of write back to the manufacturer or call them up on the phone after opening up their VCR and saying, how dare you tell me how to run this thing? You're infringing upon my personal liberty. No. Why is it then that we think we were made to be autonomous people with no reference to what God says about what he made us for? It's insane. Sin is always insanity. It's always insanity. And it eventually will break down. God's law is not arbitrary. It reflects his wise and loving design for those he passionately loves. The Creator is the lawgiver, and your Maker is your husband. True freedom looks like obeying the law, because the law is the pattern of what love looks like. I like this quote that I put here from Jaron Bars. He says, why is it that practicing God's law brings freedom? Because humans are made like God, and the law, which is holy and good, describes what our lives are to be like in order for us to reflect God's character. The law describes the way we were intended to live. The law is not arbitrary, nor are its intentions restrictive. Rather, the law shows us the structure within which we can live a free and blessed human life, avoiding the pitfalls of sin. So the person who is most disobedient to the law is not only condemned by the law, but eventually is also the least fulfilled person. As believers in Christ, we need no longer fear the law's penalties. Instead, we are set free to pursue with thankful hearts the course of life and peace set out in the law. It's what you were made for. Why are we fighting it? My little boy, Isaac, 2.5, lately has just gotten really cantankerous, particularly when it comes to cleaning him up after a meal. And it happens every time. I'll take the little wipe and I'll be trying to clean off his hands, and he'll start pulling against me, and he'll be like, "Ow, Daddy, my arm!" Like, it's only hurting because you're trying to rip it out of my hand. Isn't that so much the case with us? Now, I know that doesn't explain all of the suffering in your life. I know that. But I do want you to think about how much of the stuff you struggle with is because you're refusing to submit to what God said you're made for. How often do we just sit back and say, "Well, I know God says that I'd be better off serving other people instead of myself, but I don't get it." G.K. Chesterton, one of his great quotes, he says, "It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, it's that it's been found difficult and left untried." And I pray that that won't be the case with you. I pray that you won't have come close to understanding what Christian freedom is like, and you get close to it and you say, "I'm not going there. I'm just too afraid to give up control." Now, of course, the great irony is you don't have control. I remember taking some students on a mission trip years ago and came to realize this one guy, sharp guy, was terrified to fly. And we started talking about it, and I tried all my rationalistic reasons. Well, you know, you're more likely to get hit in a car accident.